It's a little weird to be back here, actually. Been gone so long. Thank you. Thank you very much. One person, my son. We started doing our vacation in blocks many years ago, and we've just found that to be a real healthy thing for our family. And so now we take usually right around the 4th. This year it was the 6th. I preached on the 6th, and we took off till the 28th. And oh, man, I just encourage you, if you can get a block like that off, even if it involves like, you know, quitting your job or whatever, do it. It's a great way to go. We've really, really enjoyed that. Had some fun over our vacation. I traveled back up to my homeland, Hibbing. I got to play some golf. What else did I do? Oh, yeah, that's right. I bought a motorcycle. I bought a motorcycle on eBay, flew out to Denver, picked it up, and drove it back. That was awesome. That was an incredible experience. And yes, it took every bit of discipline to not go west. I went east and came back, because if you know anything about Denver, it's right on the cusp of, if you go west, it's beautiful and it's mountains and it's gorgeous. If you go east, it's boring, and then you hit Nebraska. No offense if you're from Nebraska, but oh my goodness. Stinky. Yes. But you're tough if you're from Nebraska. I mean, my goodness, look at the football team there. They don't work out. They just lift John Deere tractors up and change the tires or something. So. Best part of the whole trip, though. The best part of this trip from 910 miles from Denver, Colorado, where I bought this motorcycle all the way home, was I made a 550-mile run, and I stopped in Omaha. And I had dinner at 10 o'clock at night with our own Andy Gustafson. Now, it's been a while. Andy hasn't been here for a while, so most of you don't know Andy. But I had the greatest time getting connected with Andy and also hearing his heart for the city of Omaha. Now, if you're like me, you think Omaha, Nebraska, and you think Hicksville, and you would be way wrong. It is a hip, happening place. And he took me around, and he knows everybody. Andy is a quintessential bachelor. He's dating someone right now. I don't know how this is going to work out. We're driving around in this Volkswagen convertible. The thing was probably built in 1910. And I don't know when it was built. It's a rust bucket. But the ragtop doesn't work anymore. So I said, well, what do you do about when it rains? He said, yeah, that was a problem. So I drilled holes in the floor. He drilled holes in the floor. And in the winter, he just lets it fill up with snow and let it melt. I mean, he doesn't... Anyway, we're driving around this thing. And he's showing me the whole town. And this guy knows Omaha. He loves Omaha. He's working with... It's amazing. He owns all these properties where he's giving transitional housing for people who are in need. And he's making a profit at it, too. So he's buying more and more houses. He also is a professor at Creighton University. And so he meets with some of the Fortune 500 people. He says, in one day, I can have my suit on for breakfast meeting with some billionaire. It's where Warren Buffett lives, is Omaha, Nebraska. And then I can go from that meeting and go and talk with some of my homeless friends. We're driving around, and people are saying, hey, Andy. Talk about a guy who wants to make a difference for his city. I was just blessed. It was very, very encouraging. What we're doing right now, we're kind of in between series. If you're new to Hope, you know we have this thing called Pastor's Open Mic, which basically says we didn't really plan anything. So we just have a few weeks where we're doing open mic. I'm going to do two open mics, and then we'll get into a different series. We're looking at doing our next, just right now before the students come back, maybe 4 or 5 weeks, in a minor prophet. I'm not going to say which one yet because there's a little bit of a disagreement between us and the Hiawatha guys, which will win. But they... we got it down to one of the 12 minor prophets. So we're going to do one of the minor prophets of the Old Testament. So be prepared for Thus Saith the Lord in a few weeks. But I want to talk about this week something that we practice at Hope once a month. And it's this table right here, communion. And many of you don't come from a church background. We understand that. And so this thing is kind of a different, what is that all about? This week I want to talk about communion. Next week I want to talk about baptism. Because those are the two what we'd call sacraments or ordinances at Hope that we celebrate. And that just two things that are kind of on my heart and things that I love to talk about and want to talk about that this week. So this week I want to talk about this table. Now, where did this come from? If you think about it, you come to church and you get a little piece of bread and a little grape juice cup. What? Where did that come from? Jesus instituted it in Matthew. It's at the end of all the Gospels. During the Last Supper, the night before he was going to be crucified. Okay, so it's Thursday night, Maundy Thursday as we call it. He's having his supper with his disciples, and he goes in Matthew 26. The account goes like this: while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." Now, it's hugely significant the day that Jesus was doing this with his disciples. Does anybody remember? What are they celebrating together? The Passover. The Passover. They're celebrating a Passover meal, which was, if you remember your Ten Commandments movie, is where they paint the blood on the doorway and then the angel of death would pass over them. They are celebrating that. They're eating and they're celebrating what God did to bring the Israelites out of Egypt and rescuing them. And that whole thing, that whole beautiful story of the Red Sea parting and everything like that is really, the New Testament tells us, and we'll see in just a little bit, is really just a foreshadowing of Jesus. God does it, orchestrates this whole salvation event to show you what Jesus is really going to be about. That was really cool. This is super way cool. Yeah, I can't think of better adjectives. I just got off vacation, right? That's the best I can do. So, he institutes this and he says, this bread, this is my body. And he says, this cup, the wine, it's my blood. It's poured out for you. Now, the Apostle Paul is teaching a pretty new church about communion. This church was in a place called Corinth. Corinth was an absolute whacked out place. It was immoral. You think America's immoral? I mean, this is town gone wild. I mean, this is nuts. The whole place is crazy all the time. In fact, so much so that when the people come together as a church, they drag in a lot of their traditions. Well, some traditions are fine. Other traditions, not so much. So they're having communion. They're having this meal they participated in, and they were getting drunk on the wine. I mean, that takes a certain amount of wine. They weren't waiting for everybody else. Some people were getting none. Others, it was just crazy what they're going through. Paul's trying to teach them about what this table is about. And he says these things. In 1 Corinthians, the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11, it says this: "In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good." By the way, people often say, "I just wish we could be like the New Testament church." Yeah, maybe not this one. Okay, and people, they always think of Acts chapter 2, you know, when everything seemed happy. The New Testament church, there's a lot of New Testament churches. There's what happened in Acts chapter 2 when the church first started getting going and people were at it every day. Then there's when Paul starts, or they go to Antioch, there's a new church there. And that church is kind of the sending, the church planting church of a whole bunch of churches in the region. And they start churches in Ephesus, Galatia, Corinth, other places all around. Some of those churches were great. Other churches, they had some issues. This one has some issues. It says, "You meet, and I almost wish you didn't meet. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there has to be differences among you to show which of you has God's approval." That is sarcasm, okay? That is sarcasm. "When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. Paul's trying to teach them something. He's saying, listen, this is important. What this symbolizes here is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not to be entered into just any way, shape, or form. Treat it special. Second thing, let the symbolism hit you. Verse 23, he keeps going. He says, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had gave thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. What's this table about? This table is a memorial meal. This table is an opportunity for you at least once a month. And maybe you practice it in some other ways. Maybe your small group practices it. Maybe you like to practice it on your own. It's a way for you to stop and think, Lord, you are who you say you are. You're the most important thing in the universe. And of all the events that you did, that one day when you gave your life is the most simple, most important day. This memorializes it. His body was broken for you. His blood was shed for you. If you doubt, if you're here this morning and you don't even know what church is all about, as I'm talking about communion, you're still a bit confused. Just let me say this. This thing screams to you how much God loves you. It screams to you, I love you that much. But you don't understand. I'm a huge sinner. I've done all these things. Why did he die? He died to pay the price for sins. What kind of sins? Just the kind of sins that we're not ashamed of? No. Yucky. Gross sins. This thing screams to you that. That's what this is about. And Paul goes on, he says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why so many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, you should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give you further directives. He's saying it's supposed to be done in an orderly fashion. It's not just chaos. There's something that happens. And part of what happens is you take it seriously. You take it in a way that says, Lord, I want to examine myself. I want to set my heart right before you. Now, one of the things that's under attack right now is the gospel message. One of the things that's got a whole bunch of different attacks upon it is the central, simple gospel message. Now, what's happening is people are coming in and saying what I would say are very important aspects of the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, and what they're doing is they're taking these things and they're elevating them to a higher point than the number one point of the gospel. These secondary points would be things like, do you know that the kingdom of God has come now? When Jesus Christ died on the cross and was raised again, the kingdom of God is here now on the earth. And we should live like kingdom people. Totally true. It's totally true. Or, do you know that the kingdom of God is advanced and now we should be all about justice and peace and social good? Totally true. Totally true. Or, do you know the gospel has come and when Jesus Christ died and was raised again and then 40 days later the Spirit of God came, that you now are regenerated. You're a new person if you're a follower of Christ. Totally true. Totally true. And on and on and on. There's all these different things that are totally true about the gospel. But what's the most important thing about the gospel? Paul says in that same letter, he says in chapter 15, he says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Hey, listen, if you don't get anything else out of the gospel, and there's way more. But the fact is, you and I have sinned against a holy God. It is not a small matter. It is a huge matter. And this makes it so that I can have a relationship with the Almighty God. That is radical. That is number one. What's the fancy term for it is substitutionary atonement. Forget that. Strike that. What that means is Jesus took my sin on the cross and I get his righteousness. It's a trade. Tag, you're it. And I win. It's awesome. It's under attack right now. Many of you will leave Hope Community Church. Happens all the time. 50% of you are new every year. We know that. We call it preaching to a parade here. Been doing it for 12 years. We understand it's the nature of being young. It's the nature of being a college student. We think it's great. We think it's great that you move on to other churches. Beg them and ask them, do you preach about substitutionary atonement? Do you believe that Jesus Christ paid our penalty for a sin? Well, we're not really into that. That's not something we like to push. When the Passion of the Christ movie came out, I read a Newsweek article of a Presbyterian. I'm going to name it because not all of them, but this particular Presbyterian minister said, wow, there's a renowned interest in the atonement of Jesus. I haven't preached on that in 10 years. I thought, that's the only thing I preach on. I don't know what I'd do up here. You wouldn't come. I mean, that's the message. Now, there's more. Absolutely, there's more. Don't hear me say there's not more. But there's never, never, never less. Christ paid the penalty for your sin. It's awesome. If that's all there was to the gospel, it'd be worth coming here. It'd be worth praising him for eternity. But there's more. Yes, there is regeneration. Yes, you're new. Yes, you will reign forever. Yes, there is the kingdom of God. Yes, we should be after social justice. All those things are true. Now, that's why it's called open mic. I get to get some things off my chest. Whew. Now, when I go to a church and they practice communion, I almost always open my Bible up to a certain place. And I think of the examining yourself thing, and I almost always open my Bible up to the same passage. And I read this passage. And what I want to do is have a group, individual, you can do that in the postmodern world, group, individual, meditation time together. I want to read this passage with you. It's two chapters long. It's almost two chapters long. And I just want you, as you think about this, I want you to think about what Christ did for you on the cross. Are there areas of your life where you say, Jesus Christ, I have sinned against you. I've broken, we just did this whole series on sin. We talk about sin a lot. I've broken your covenant. I have sought after other things. I've replaced you with even good things. I've made them an idol in my heart. Whatever it is, Jesus, I now lay that at your feet and I acknowledge it as sin and I turn from it. And Jesus, your cross paid for it and I'll take it. It's Hebrews chapters 9 and 10. And I'd like to read it with you. I think it's one of the most profound sections of Scripture on what Christ did. And I want to use this, close with this, as we move towards a time of worship and communion. So if you got your Bibles with you, open it up. I'm going to read 9 kind of as a highlight to 10. And really, there's nothing really to do until we get to the famous let us passages. And that's not until verse 19 of chapter 10. So just let me set the stage by this. And this is, if I'm sitting there and we're going to experience communion, this is where I open my Bible. Hebrews chapter 9. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. He's talking about the Old Testament, how it was set up. He says a tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. If you've read through Exodus or Leviticus, you can read through the things in very much detail. It's this place, it was a tabernacle at first, it later became the temple, where you could go and meet with God. And if you were a priest, you could go to a certain place and have sacrifices for the people. And once a year, you went to this Holy of Holies, the most holy place, on the Day of Atonement. And you would offer sacrifice for the sins of all the people. And you went in there. And you went in with a rope tied around your ankle with little bells. Because no one else would go in there to get you if you died. If they didn't hear the bell in a while, they'd give a little tug on the rope. If there was nothing and you were dead in there, they'd pull you out. That's how holy it was. No one just casually went in there. When everything, verse 6, when everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, the Holy of Holies. And that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifice being offered were not able to keep clear, to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. There's something coming that's new. This was a shadow of it. God's a genius. He knows how to set the table just right so you can enjoy the meal. The Old Testament was setting the table. Verse 11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonial unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciousness from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. What makes you a Christian? That you're a good person? It doesn't make you a Christian. It makes you a good person. I'm glad you're a good person. Does it mean that you're religious? No. These people are religious. What makes you uniquely Christian is that you trust Jesus Christ and him alone, not your acts, not your poor acts. You're trusting Jesus Christ alone to be your sin bearer. That makes him unique amongst any other religion in the world. Verse 16, in the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is enforced only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who has made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop and sprinkled the scroll on all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. God is just. God is just. If you do a crime, there must be time. And that's what he's trying to show there. And that you and I have sinned an eternal sin against the holy God by slapping him in the face. And it requires an infinite, eternal sacrifice. That's why hell is eternal. And that's why Christ needed to be fully God. He had to be fully God. He's not fully God. He's not infinite. It doesn't work. The math doesn't work. The balance sheet isn't right. It was necessary then, verse 23, for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifice than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. One time. Done. Whoa. Now chapter 10. That's all kind of an introduction. The law is only, the Old Testament is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer feel guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. You had to think of, like, if you're in the Old Testament times, you'd kind of scratch your head and say, all right, I did this thing, and now I'm offering a bull in sacrifice. That doesn't work. I don't get that. And if you're there at that point, you just realize, well, that's all God's revealed to us. It was a foreshadowing of what Christ was going to do. The bull and sacrifice was nothing more than pointing to Jesus. In fact, people whose sins were forgiven not because they sacrificed a bull, but because of Christ's sacrifice that it was foreshadowing. They were actually trusting Christ without even knowing who he was. Verse 5. Then when Christ came into this world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. First he said, sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. Then he said, here I am. I've come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second, and by that will we've been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Christ, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Why? Because he's done. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect those who are being made holy. Isn't that grammar there great? By one sacrifice, he's made holy, done, those who are still being made holy. It's done, but you're still in the process of sanctification. You're still growing in Christ. But your eternal state with God, with Christ, is done. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. The author of Hebrews, we don't even know who it is, didn't name who they were. The author of Hebrews stops right there and says, get this, if you get nothing else, you can walk out of here before God as completely cleansed. Not only are you just not guilty, you are innocent. It is the best news in the world. It is the best news in the world. It is news that people want to know greatly. I was reading Paul. Where's Paul? There he is. I was reading your prayer request about someone from another religion who's fearful to God above anything that they're going to hell. I was praying for that this morning and just saying, this is the answer. This is the answer. Jesus is the answer. It's done. It's taken care of. And with that, he launches into the lettuces. You like a salad? Here's some good lettuces. Here we go. Verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. That is radical. That means that you and I get to walk into the Holy of Holies. You and I can talk to Jesus face to face with confidence. Wow. That's the stuff you're supposed to examine yourself. That's the stuff you're supposed to think about as you come to communion. By a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, here comes, first one. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. First thing to do, draw near to God. Draw near to God. One of my prayers, every time before I preach, I sit right there, look at my feet, and I say, God, anoint my feet so that people will see you and not me. God, let him draw near to you. If you make it your goal, when you go to church, God, I just want to meet you, you can put up with all kinds of lousy music and lousy preaching. I hope Present Company not included, but if it is, so what? You're here to meet with God. You're here to draw near to God. God, I want to meet you. I want you to draw near to me. Let us draw near to God. Second, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Third, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Get in each other's face and say, do you remember that? Do you remember what Christ did? Why are you living like this? I'm spurring you like a horse here. Don't do that. Do this. Live this way. And let us not give up meeting together, some in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. We're going to move to a time of worship and communion. This table represents his body and his blood for you. Can you imagine sitting at that table when Jesus grabbed a piece of bread and he looked at you and he said, this is my body, and then he's broken. Broken for you. And it was unleavened bread. And so it would have just busted all over the place. And he takes the cup and he said, this is my blood. And if you saw the movie The Passion, that's an accurate description of how Christ died. You see these paintings of Jesus on the cross and he's got a couple scars. I love Christ, but that is not the way he looked on the cross. He was a bloody heap. Now, if that doesn't communicate love to you, that he did that for you, God would still be God, Jesus would still be Jesus, if he said, you know what, I'm not going to do this. He doesn't need to do it. There's nothing within him that says, if I don't go to the cross for them, I'll cease to be God. No. He could still be just. It'd be fine. But he doesn't. He offers mercy. If you don't believe that, think about this. There is no salvation plan for the angels who sinned. There's no second opportunity. There's no forgiveness for them. For us, there is. Why God did that, I don't know. But I'm here today, and I hope you're here today, to celebrate that. In a few moments, the band's going to come up and play. This is your opportunity to examine yourself through songs. View the songs as prayer. If you want to sing, that's fine. If you want to sit and pray, that's fine. If you want to draw near to God, however you want to do it, that's fine. Sometime during the five songs, if you want to get out of your seat and come forward and come and take a cup and a bread, these front pews are open today. I put up the reserve signs, the band, they'll all move. And you could just sit there and reflect. There'll be people up front. They would love to pray for you. There's also a table back there, and there's one or two upstairs. There'll be people who would love to pray for you. We'd love to pray for every single person here. Use this as an opportunity. Say, Jesus Christ, I need you. You're my God. Everything else is secondary to you. If there's anything in your heart and mind that's trying to take his place this morning, kill it. We practice open communion at Hope. You don't need to be a member of this church. You don't need to be a member of any church. We just ask that you're a follower of Jesus Christ. If you're not this morning and you're thinking about it, you could make your first step to cross over and say, Christ, I want to be a follower of yours by coming forward to the table and taking this and say, Christ, that's my way of acknowledging I want to be a follower of you. I'll invite the band forward and I'm going to pray for our time together. Lord Jesus, I feel at times like words are just inadequate. I feel like if I was an artist, I would write a poem or draw, paint a painting or sculpt something to say how beautiful and wonderful you are. Jesus, I want to thank you that in this room, your Spirit is working. You've opened the eyes of many people so that they could see you. Lord, I know there are many here who are just questioning and have a bunch of thoughts going through their minds and wonder who you are, wonder what your word's about, wonder what this table's about. And Lord, meet them exactly where they're at and minister to them by your Holy Spirit individually. Lord, there are many of us who are having a hard time forgiving ourselves. And Lord, we're holding ourselves to a higher court standard than even you do, because this table says by one sacrifice, the penalty was done. Done. God, I'm going to ask for your Spirit to cause us to repent of not forgiving ourselves. To cause us just to say, it's enough. I've held on to this. I've worshipped this sin in my life enough. And I let it go. Jesus, if there are people here this morning who need you to speak clearly to them, Holy Spirit, I ask that you would, even as we enter into this time of worship, and you'd speak clearly about an area in their life that they have not given over to you yet. Lord, if there are people in the room who are just playing the Christianity game, Jesus, would you show them what it means to be a follower of you and not just a church person? Holy Spirit, you know each person is from individually, and so I ask that you right now would move because of the power of your broken body symbolized by this bread and the power of your blood that was shed for us symbolized by this cup. Just come and move in our midst. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.